I think I just have to say tonight, I just feel particularly thankful for each one of you tonight. I just have enjoyed the singing and the prayer and the fellowship, and just thankful that the Lord has given us a little place that we can come aside from the things of this world. It just gets us down sometimes, doesn't it? And I'm just so thankful for each one of you and have the opportunity to meet together with you tonight. I've entitled Psalm 14, Only Fools Scorn the Help of the Lord. Now, we need to be careful who we call a fool, but the Lord knows exactly which each one of them are. And sometimes God's people can be foolish. So, reminds us that we need to have compassion in our heart for those that the Lord has not touched and tendered. For if it weren't for the grace of God, it would be us. So although fools scoff and scorn the righteous, yet they have no real help like God's people have for their trials. Our hope and our help are in the Lord, our refuge. May we hold him close and wait both patiently and expectantly for daily help and his deliverance to come. Someday. It hasn't happened yet today, but someday he's coming. I like that little story. I've told it several times here, but the little story about the man who got married, and every night he'd go out on the porch and look up in the sky and come back in. His wife finally got curious and said, "Why do you do that?" He said, "Well, every night I go out and say, Lord, you didn't come today, but maybe tomorrow." Maybe tomorrow. If we could live with that kind of a expectant attitude, it'd help us keep a whole lot of things in perspective, wouldn't it? Verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Do you think the psalms that David authored are any more special than the others? You know, sometimes I was watching a TV show the other day, and this lady said, David said, and went on to read something that the Bible, my Bible, says Moses wrote that. So, whoever the penman is, we know who the author is, the Holy Spirit. So it really doesn't matter, does it? But somehow or another, I think we have a special place in our heart for David because he's a man after God's own heart. Well, this is one of David's psalms, so if you want to call it special, that's all right. But again, the author is the Holy Spirit. All right? But he says to the chief musician. Now, we remember, this is not in the notes here, but we remember now that the psalms were written in a meter and to be accompanied by musical instruments. In the early centuries of the New Testament church, they only sang psalms. And I think I made this statement last night at our preacher's meeting, but these old hymns that we have in our book, that's 200 or 300 years old, you know, they're special to us, aren't they? They seem to have more meaning, and we regard them as very special. And yet those songs, the early church had a hard time accepting them because they were accustomed to singing psalms. But now we do know that in Ephesians, Paul said, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So I have to wonder if And I'm persuaded that the Holy Spirit knew how it was going to be, and that there are many songs that we sing today that are perfectly acceptable in worship. But I just wanted to kind of make mention of that, that some of these that we hold so sacred, they were not readily accepted by the older church, even in New Testament days. So what I'm getting at is the idea of worship. That was our topic last night in our preacher's meeting, worship. All right? I made a particular point about this to the chief musician. While this psalm offers very little in the sense of what we generally call praise, and if you've read the psalm, you know what I'm talking about. There's just not a whole lot that we might typically find in the psalm that's praising God and giving glory to his name. There's just not a lot of that in here. What does that does that mean it's not praise? Okay. So while this psalm offers very little in the sense of what we generally call praise, it was ordained for the chief musician to use it at times as God's people assembled for worship. Now think about that. And I think we've touched on this a number of times as we've been going through the psalms. Some of them are not really praise, and some of them are not really uplifting, but they're all beneficial. It's God's word. And as God's word, it's good. All right? So, it would be very instructive for their minds and food for their souls. This tells us a great deal today about what our mindset should be toward preaching and reading the Word of God. You know, some people really don't want to read much other than the 23rd Psalm. Or maybe Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. You know, that's what some people's idea of the Psalms, perhaps some of our ideas of the Psalms was much like that until we started digging into it and finding there's a lot of things in the Psalms that we didn't really consider before. All right? So while it's not so uplifting and typically what we consider praise, there's that which should be instructive to our minds, food for our souls. So do we have the mindset that preaching and our daily reading should entertain us or only feed desires for happy things? Or do we approach them saying, Lord, you know what I need. Help me to receive what will help me to be a better servant of thine and to do more of your will with the life you've given me by your mercy and grace. Isn't that the kind of attitude we should have toward whether it's the preaching service or whether we're taking our time out to read in our Bible each day? Lord, you've got all the answers. You know the end from the beginning. I don't know anything. Don't you feel that way sometimes when you approach the Word of God? And we know that we don't know anything as we ought. And we certainly, as the Bible says, that we don't know how to pray as we ought. So we should have that attitude. Lord, you're the teacher. I need to be taught. Teach me, Lord. Isn't that what David said so many times in the Psalms? We've found that many times, haven't we? Teach me, Lord. So that should be our attitude in whatever way that we're being exposed to the Word of God, whether it's through the preaching service, whether it's the reading of the Word. Lord, teach me. You've got all the answers. You know what I need. Teach me. All right? And certainly, the life we have is by his grace and mercy, isn't it? Oh, the more we remember that, the more thankful we'll be for what we have. With such humility and gratefulness of heart, we will be in a better frame of mind to truly worship and be fed from the Master's table. I love to think about that, whether I'm studying the Word or trying to preach. In my prayers and preparation for thinking about what the Lord would have me to preach, I'll ask the Lord to take from His bountiful table, just break and bless a portion to me, so that I'll have something to give to God's people, because I know He can multiply it. And sometimes I'll even say, Lord, take these loaves and fishes. It's just a little. But You can bless it. You can multiply it. That's the kind of attitude that we should have as we approach the Word of God. A humble heart. All right, so then we'll understand the praise that's in this psalm that glorifies God for His truth. And it's His truth that brings glory to His name. All right? So the rest of verse 1 says, now we get into the meat of what he's talking about here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I'm sure we've preached on this before. We mentioned it at times. The fool has said in his heart, not in his mind, but in his heart, there is no God. You know, it's just beyond us, isn't it? When we look at the beauty of creation, maybe the mountains, if you like nature, if you look at the beauty of the mountains or the forests or the streams or the flowers or the birds or whatever portion of God's creation, you look at that and don't you just marvel? The tremendous variety that God made. He could have made everything the same. He could have made it black and white. But He didn't. He gave us a beautiful environment. And variety in so many ways. And for somebody to look at those things and still say, there is no God. It's just, well, it's not totally beyond us, because we understand that unless God's revealed it to us, we're not going to see it. But it seems so plain to us, doesn't it? Just seems so plain. And yet, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. That's still going on, isn't it? There is none that doeth good. That's pretty plain, isn't it? I mean, it just kind of narrows it down to how many of their own will can do good. Zero. None. All right? This will be the guiding principle of all who know not God. Now, you think about that for a minute. They have no interest, no love, no respect for God, His truth, nor the fact that ultimately and daily, God is His judge. They don't even consider it. They're not capable of considering. He feels no guilt for his sins, nor does he see any reason why he should submit to God's authority. You know anybody like that? We've met some in Scripture, haven't we? Okay. Like Pharaoh, he says, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Remember that statement? When Moses went down to Egypt, God sent him down there. He didn't go down there of his own will, did he? That's the last place on earth Moses wanted to go. You ever thought about that? The last place. Some folks say God does have a sense of humor. I don't know about that. But I do know this. God sent Moses down there with the authority to tell the most powerful king on the face of this earth, "Let my people go." And what was the response? Who is that God that I should obey him? See, Pharaoh thought he was God. And the people of Egypt thought Pharaoh was God. He continued by saying, "I know not the Lord." It's very evident, isn't it? Okay. That was Exodus 5, verse 2. I didn't put all of it in there, but I just got the pertinent part that we're talking about here. Exodus 5 and 2. So, thus, these people, they are corrupt, and they have done abominable works. By whose standard? God's standard. He's the one that tells us what's right and wrong. He tells us what he hates. He tells us what he loves. And that is the standard by which we should measure what we hate and what we love. Right? And that will never change. Now, our culture changes. And I remember hearing our president say that our laws need to change based on what society is thinking at the present. Well, that tells us that he doesn't have any use for absolute rights and wrong, does he? As determined by God. Okay? So it is the very nature of fallen man to do so. He cannot change from it, nor will he ever desire to do so of his own choice. He won't. He can't. Can the leper change his spots? Leopard change his spots? Okay. Or the Ethiopian, the color of his skin? Jeremiah asks. Can't do it. All right. Therefore, apart from God's quickening and grace, he will continue to be a fool, according to God's definition. And as God's elect trust, deny themselves, and serve their God in the presence of a fool, the fool will call them fools. Right? And scorn everything they believe in, teach, and hold dear. It's because of the enmity that's in them against God. So we need to remember this truth, trust God, and keep holding up that shield of faith so it may quench all the fiery darts that the wicked hurl against us daily. Remember that statement, that admonition in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God? Isn't that faith, isn't that shield wonderful to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked? Well, are you getting hit by any of those darts? Maybe the shield's not up high enough. It's a shield of faith, trusting God. He said it. Do we believe it? If he said it, that settled it. Okay. All right, verse 2. So he'd established the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And he gives a little bit about how that there's none that doeth good. Verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Now, obviously, he's talking about here of their own will. Okay? Because certainly God has a people in every nation. There are those that please him. All right? But he's talking about man by nature. As we're born into this world, just the natural fallen man. He looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Now, when God looked down, he was able to see all of time. Okay? Past, present, and future. Now think about it. There's no time with God. He made it. He knows when it, you know, he was there before it began. He'll be there when it's ended. Acts 15:18, I have a reference here. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. In other words, when God made everything, he knew what he was going to do. It's settled. What is it? The Psalm, it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's one of the verses in Psalm 119. Was it? Can't remember which one at the moment. But forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Is it verse 11? I'm not sure. Anyway, when God looked down from heaven upon the children of men, that by the way, children of men, that he's talking about natural man. Okay, there's other places in Genesis where he talked about the sons of God, referring to his people among them. All right. So anyway, he looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So when he looked down, he's looking past, present, future. Therefore, he saw all the acts of men, of man, with this conclusion, verse 3. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Again, that covers it. Of what man by nature is before God. Of their own, without his Spirit to lead them and to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure, this is their condition since the fall of Adam. So we're talking about all of mankind, aren't we? Adam, Eve, and their descendants. Okay? And the only hope of anything better is that God has chosen them in Christ. That is so foreign to so many people, even in the Christian world today. But it's Bible, isn't it? God has blessed us to see that. We're special. Really. I mean, just like in the Old Testament, the Jews, Jewish nation was a very small portion of the population of the world. Very small. Why would God do that? You'll have to ask him. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. And in the New Testament, where he speaks of a remnant. So, when we are reminded of what privilege God has given us, it should not lift us up in pride. It should humble us before his throne and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Don't know why you do something so special for somebody like me, but I thank you for it. And then we ought to use it to his glory. If he's blessed us with such wonderful understanding, don't put it under a bushel. Let it shine. Let it shine to his glory. All right? So the only hope of anything better for natural man is that God has chosen them in Christ. And that makes all the difference. If so, in time, God will make himself known to them. Now, can I prove that? Well, we can go to a lot of scriptures. We know that John the Baptist, and this, by the way, is not in the notes, John the Baptist was quickened in his mother's womb. And we can say that with assurance because the Bible doesn't say that he just leaped in his mother's womb. Babies do that all the time. Nothing special about that. But it says he leapt for joy in his mother's womb at the voice of Mary. So, we see that sometimes God chooses to quicken them in the womb. I'm glad that's there. Because so many little babies are being aborted today. And that ought to grieve every one of us every day. That that's being allowed in our nation. Surely, to some degree, God is judging us because of that. But from what God did with John the Baptist, that tells me if he pleases to, he can quicken his child even in his mother's womb before his life is taken. So however it pleases, whether it's in the womb, whether they're 90 years old, whenever it pleases God to give his spirit, they'll be quickened. Because we understand that because of what Christ did for us, we'll be with him in glory. And so salvation doesn't depend upon discipleship and a chance to accept Christ. Salvation is in the finished work of Jesus. Because he chose us in Christ. Jesus died for us. Someday we'll be with him in glory. But what privilege we have if he's blessed us to know him in this life. What opportunities we have to bring glory to his name. What a privilege that he would allow us to do that. All right. So it's by the grace of God. And in time God makes himself known. Makes himself known to them. They will then fear him, unlike the fool that said at his heart, there's no God. They'll fear him, and heaven will be their home. But until then, until God, by his grace, quickens and awakens that dead soul, until then, they'll continue with their filth going astray. Verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? Yes. That's the answer to that, yes. Because they are, as Jesus said in John 8:37, when Jesus was talking to some of those Jews, he said, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me. Because my word hath no place in you. Until we're born of the Spirit, his word has no place in us. That is a place of understanding and a place of application. It may enter the mind and it may be contained in the memory, but until God gives life and quickens them, it won't have any meaning. It won't find a lodging place in their heart. So Jesus confronted some of the Jews, sons of Abraham, saying to some of them, my word hath no place in you. And look at what they were going about. They were trying to kill Jesus. So He says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? Yes. Had those people then, had them in Jesus' day, and they're still around today. Okay. All right. They're simply manifesting that their father is the devil. Now, I'm using that in the sense that Jesus did in the scriptures. I am not advancing what I don't know when it originated, but back in the 1800s in some of the Midwest and upper Midwest in our country, there was something known as the two-seed doctrine that's created quite a stir among Primitive Baptists. The idea was that the devil had his eternal seed and that God has his eternal seed. Problem with that is that it puts God and the devil on the same footing. The devil is not the opposite of God. God is over all. Okay. But Jesus did, especially in John chapter 8, he spoke of the devil being some of them's father. And oftentimes that word father was used in reference to the children acting like the father. Okay. So that's the idea there. Okay. So he said, verse 4 here, we're talking about they are simply manifesting that their father is the devil, and we must remember that Peter warned, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, David said these workers of iniquity went about and eat up his people like they eat bread. So we're talking about how that they're acting like their father, the devil, and that's what the devil does. He goes about seeking whom he may devour. Now, he's not some cute little red-horned person with a pitchfork. The Bible speaks of him as a dragon, more subtle than any of the beasts of the field, a liar. I mean, you just look at what the Bible says about the devil. All right. We can be thankful that God has all power, because the devil's got a lot of power. We're no match for him. And he's going about seeking whom he may devour. He's not your best friend. He may tell you that. All right? But he's going about seeking whom he may devour. So these workers of iniquity are acting just like their father, hating God, hating all who are his people, hating all the Spirit of God leads them to do, and hating every time they call upon the Lord for help. At every opportunity, they will eat away at God's people's attempts to follow godly instruction, like Micah 6 and 8. Don't you love that verse? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy. See, these workers of iniquity hate that. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. You find somebody that's trying to do that, tell you what, they're going to stand out in this world, aren't they? They're going to show themselves different. And the ungodly don't like that. All right. Fools have not this knowledge. Consequently, they have no abiding sense of peace nor stability. They're lost and ruined, with only the sentence of death upon them and working in them. Friends, aren't you thankful that you know him? You know, John 17, Jesus said to know the Father and the Son is eternal life. Or life eternal. Same thing. If you know him, I'm not talking about some vague, nebulous idea of God, but your Father in heaven, who loved you so much when you were unlovable, that he sent his Son to this world to suffer and die on the cross to pay for your sins. And he's had mercy upon us and blessed us to know him. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that deserve some praise? Doesn't that deserve some adoration? Doesn't that deserve some thanksgiving? Every day? Yeah. All right. Verse 5. The wording of this is a little awkward here, so you have to really pay attention to what he's saying. There were they in great fear. There were they in great fear. For God is in the generation of the righteous. Okay? So there, in that condition, what we've been describing, these workers of initiative, in that condition, there, they were in great fear. See, they don't have the Lord for their help, do they? Like we do. I mean, when we stop and think about the help that we have available to us, I tell you, you can feel invincible, can't you? But then you realize, wait a minute, let's not get lifted up in ourselves. It's all by his grace. We still need his help. But look what David was able to do in the Lord, by trusting in the Lord. And when we have a perfect trust in him, we can stand against the wiles of Satan. All right? In the power of his might, not our own. Okay. So there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. There, in that condition, were they in great fear. The greatest peace to be had in this world is to have that blessed hope that Jesus was given for you. Now, we don't have a perfect knowledge of it, do we? And I know that there's a lot of primitive Baptists that says, now you can't say, I know I'm saved. Well, my response to that is, we can be persuaded. Just like Paul said in Romans 8, I'm persuaded. You don't find Paul saying, well, I hope I don't know, you know. Paul said, I'm persuaded. In other words, when you have an abundance of evidence, you can be persuaded that it's so. And the reason we can have that persuasion is that God's been so good to us. He's shown us his love in so many ways. He's shown us those tokens of his affection so many times. And we know that God doesn't start loving us and then quit. We're eternally secure in him. If we know him, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 and 6. All right? So, the greatest peace then that we can have in this world is to have that blessed hope. Colossians tells us that that hope in us is none other than Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right? Now, so that greatest peace is to have that blessed hope that Jesus was given for you. God is in that generation. We often, we have to understand how the Bible speaks of a generation. We think of a generation as people that are the same age. Same age group, came along at the same time. God looks at his people, a generation can be many ages, but that he's bestowed his love upon them. They're born of his spirit. They're born from above, that generation we're talking about. That new creature is not ever going to pass away. The body may fail, But the inward man is renewed day by day. That new creature will always be new because of the quality of it. All right? They are righteous. That God is in that generation. They are righteous because God was in Christ reconciling the world. What world? Everybody? No. All the chosen in Christ. Okay? You can compare that to 1 Corinthians 15, where I think it's verse 22, where Paul said, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And what that means is that all that were in Adam died in Adam, and all that are in Christ, okay, will live with him. Okay? So, so God's in that generation. They're righteous because God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Aren't you glad? We understand that word imputing. It's like charging to your account. What was our sins and our transgression? It was on our account. But God took them off of our account and put them on Christ. And what did he give us in return? Christ's perfect righteousness. All our sins were wiped off our ledger, and we were given the righteousness of Christ. And he took all of our sins, and he didn't just brush them aside. He didn't just sweep them under a rug. He didn't just cast them behind his back. He paid for it. And it's paid in full. And it'll never be charged to us again because that debt's satisfied. Isn't that wonderful? That God would do that for us. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's 2 Corinthians 5:19. Therefore, God is at peace with them, us, for Jesus' sake. And that's why the gospel is such good news to those who have the Spirit of God in them. They can hear it, receive it, and rejoice in it. See, the fool that said in his heart, there is no God, he doesn't have a place for God's word. There's no place in his heart for it. Oh, but being born of the Spirit, he makes a place for it. He puts his Spirit in there, and that Spirit receives it. And that Spirit that's in us, that he's given us, understands it perfectly. Your head may have a hard time catching up with it. You may not yet understand it, but that Spirit within you understands it perfectly. That's why your heart can rejoice at the truth when your head can't wrap itself around it. That's why millions of people can sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, and rejoice in it, but if their preacher preached the same doctrine from the pulpit, they'd run him out of town. Because the Spirit of God understands it perfectly and causes your heart to rejoice at the truth. That's why people can come to church that may have been brought up under a different system and hear the truth and rejoice in it, but go home and have time to think about it and maybe mention it to one of their friends, and their friends go, "Oh, no, that can't be, you know. That's too good to be true." Some people say that about grace, don't they? Well, that's one thing that's not too good to be true. That's what makes grace grace. That's what makes it amazing. And the longer I live, the more amazing it gets to me. It hasn't changed a bit, but my understanding of it's growing, and my understanding of my own depravity is growing, and my experience in this Christian pathway is growing, and God's still good. He's still perfect. He still forgives us of our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ still cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so we can ask for that forgiveness that we need. We can purge our conscience from dead works, and we can get up and go again. Try our best to do what we can to please him. But the fool doesn't have any desire to do that. The fool hates that kind of thing. Okay? So God's at peace with them for Jesus' sake. And that's why the gospel is such good news to those who have the Spirit of God. But it's not so with the fool, who says in his heart, there is no God. As Isaiah 57:21 says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You just think about it. No hope without God in the world. You know, we're blessed to know a hope in Christ. And how loving and merciful God is, and how powerful He is, and how He provides for us. What if you wake up one morning and that wasn't yours anymore? Preposterous, I know. It's not going to happen. Unless someone persists in going against the will of God and out of the way, and they go so far that their conscience is seared. But just try to imagine somebody who doesn't have the blessing of knowing the Lord and feeling forgiveness. What turmoil they must go through every day, not even realizing what it is. Now, I have to balance that with the fact that the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit. So they don't value the thought that God could satisfy that. But the Scripture does tell us there's no peace to the wicked. So the very absence of God and the absence of His help, the absence of His grace, we can only imagine what life must be like. More of what Paul said when he spoke of these things in Romans 3. If you remember Romans 3, he's dealing with the depravity of man by nature. And he's going back and getting this psalm and Psalm 53. I didn't mention in here that Psalm 53 has pretty much the same verses and the same sentiment and thought as this Psalm 14. But he also gets from Isaiah 57 and some other places, and Paul doesn't tell us where they came from. He just kind of brings it all together, and it's the truth. He pulls these truths together in Romans 3 to give us this, and so some of what we've already read, plus beginning in Romans 3, verse 13, speaking of the wicked, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I mean, who wants to be around that? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's more of this description of the fool as defined in God's word. The very things for which they desire to scorn the righteous are the very things they need in their life for lasting peace and happiness. But it's not theirs. Instead, David says of them, verse 6, ye have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. Notice that because. Notice their motivation. They hate God. They hate righteousness. They hate God's way. Because of that, they scorned the poor, shamed the counsel of the poor. And I'm satisfied that has more to do with the poor in spirit than the pauper. They've shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. The very instructions that, when heeded, bring peace and contentment to the righteous. You know, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Okay? Isaiah chapter 1. The very things that, when heeded, bring peace and contentment to the righteous are the very things which draw out wrath and indignation from the wicked. Their shameful hatred for God and his words cause them to persecute and scorn those who follow on to trust the one true and living God who is their refuge and shield. Oh, we have such a blessing that we know him, that he's given us his love, we can love him, and to know that he's our refuge and our shield. Verse 7 concludes this, these thoughts of all the wicked, bringing in a ray of hope. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Now, even up until the time that Jesus came, and again, it's not in the notes here, but to the time that Jesus, remember, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and he was about to be taken back into heaven, and the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, what that tells us is that the Jews' expectation of Messiah was that when he came, he would put down all their enemies, that he would reign in righteousness in Jerusalem, and that they would reign with him, that they would be kings upon the earth and subdue all their enemies round about them. Does that sound familiar? You know, there's a new name for that thought nowadays, isn't it? The millennial reign? That Jesus will come back and sit on a throne in Jerusalem and reign over all the earth? Even reinstitute the animal blood sacrifices? That's what the vast majority of what we call Christianity today believes. But if you understand grace, if you understand what Jesus has done for us, you understand there is no further need for any animal sacrifice to shed any more blood. Because our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. All right. So that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Just as Israel was promised that their deliverer would come and that they were greatly anticipating it, so also God's people today yearn and long for the time when Jesus shall split the skies as he comes in power and great glory to gather up all for whom he died. Think about it. You know, Romans 8:23, I didn't put the text in there, and I know we're getting kind of long here tonight. Romans 8:23, let me just read that. I don't think I'll get it just right if I try to quote it. Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. He tells us what that adoption is. We now have, he said earlier in this chapter, we have now received the spirit of adoption. that we're His. He's our Father. There's coming a time when He's going to take us home. It's going to be complete. The waiting period will be over. He's going to take us home. That's what He calls the redemption. That is the redemption of our body. When He does that for us, to take us home. So, just like Israel of old was waiting for their Messiah, God's people today, spiritual Israel, are waiting for our Messiah, aren't we? He came the first time as our sin bearer. The Old Testament sacrifices were completed when He came the first time and offered His own blood to the Father for our sins. Now we're waiting for Him to come again. So in that sense, we still have something in common with the Jews, don't we? They didn't understand that Jesus came, they didn't understand that Jesus is the Messiah. And so in their ignorance of that fact, they're still waiting for their Messiah to come. And so are we. We're waiting. Now we know that He's the Messiah. We know that He's already paid the sin debt. But He's gone away, and we're waiting for Him to come back. So all of God's people are waiting for Him to come. So when Jesus shall split the skies as He comes in power and great glory to gather up all for whom He died, to raise the dead, to change those who are alive and remain, and to carry them home to be with Him forever in that world where we and it will be forever holy and new. The Bible speaks of it as, well, I put that verse in here. We're corruptible, but we're going to put on incorruption. We're mortal, but we're going to put on immortality. So then it shall be, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You know, all our lives, what we've witnessed is life being swallowed up by death. When our loved ones pass the scene of this life, from what we can see, from our perspective, now God doesn't see it this way, but from our perspective, we've seen life being swallowed up by death. Oh, but when Jesus comes again, He's going to change it all, isn't He? Death is going to be swallowed up of life. Death is swallowed up in victory. I didn't have space to put the rest of that, but don't you rejoice in the fact. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory. Aren't you glad you didn't have to earn it? Aren't you glad you didn't have to be so faithful that you held out so long that you earned it? That doesn't mean we're not supposed to be working, but we're not working for heaven, are we? We're working for His glory now. All right. Through the grace given to us in Jesus Christ, His salvation will come regardless of what the fool has said. Let them say what they will. Doesn't change the truth of God, does it? Something I have a number to close with.